The American legal system offers a particularly unique strategy to our legal system, and that is because what we do is that when someone goes to give a deposition or to give testimony in court, that they are assumed innocent. And this is particularly important in the issue of perjury, because we assume that someone is innocent, there is almost a completely and totally bulletproof way of getting around the charge of perjury or lying to the court or lying under oath, and that is by saying, "I do not recall." Now, unfortunately, politicians have discovered this as well. And as far as I know, the highest one that we've got is held by Ronald Reagan. And 88 times in a single deposition, he said, "I do not recall." But I want you to know that he has been completely and totally beaten out by a young man from Hollywood who said, "I do not recall," for 20 minutes. And if you like, you can go and look him up on YouTube, and they ask him questions like, "Is that your signature?" And he leans forward and says, "I do not recall." They ask him, "What is your middle name?" And he says, "I do not recall." They ask him whether or not he had made a movie in the last 2 years. And he says, "I do not recall." And the attorney is so frustrated, he says, "You don't recall whether or not you've worked in the last 2 years." And he said, "I've been very busy. It does things to the memory." But he doesn't recall what he's doing. And you see, the reason that it gets you around the charge of perjury is that it is so difficult to prove whether or not someone remembers something. And some of you who have children, you may have heard that excuse. You know, you ask your son or your daughter, "Why didn't you make your bed?" "I didn't remember." "Why didn't you do your chores?" "I didn't remember." And it's almost impossible for us to prove whether or not they did remember. Now, the interesting thing for us today in our passage, and in general, even in our legal system, is that while that's a really clever way to get around the perjury charge, it does not answer the question, should you have remembered? Oughtn't you to have remembered? And that happens many times with our children. The question is not whether or not you remembered to do your homework. The question is, should you have remembered to do your homework? And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit and Isaiah presses upon us this morning. And that is, are we taking active steps to remember and to recall our God and our Creator? And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 17, we'll be going into chapter 18. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find our passage on page 580. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, or if you don't have what one young man described to me as an organic Bible, please come and talk to me after the service, and I will give you your own copy of God's Word in wood. It's called paper. It's a brilliant, brilliant invention. So let's listen to God's Word. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah chapter 17. An oracle concerning Damascus. "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus." Now we need to remember that Ephraim is in reference to northern Israel. So the fortress will disappear from Israel and the kingdom from Damascus. "And the remnants of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And in that day the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm harvests the ears, and as when one gleans the ears of the grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries in the top of the highest bough, four or five on the branches of a fruit tree, declares the Lord God of Israel. In that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. In that day their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants, and sow the vine branch of a stranger, Though you make them grow on the day that you plant them and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Ah, the thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of the seas. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of the mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind and the whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold terror, before morning they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. Ah, land of whirring wings that is beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends ambassadors by the sea and vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountain, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling, like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. They shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. Now, if you're new to reading the Bible, what you might have heard or what you've just heard might be a little strange. It's even a bit odd if you're a careful student of God's word. On Friday, I went to visit Fred in the hospital, and he asked me to read the passage that I would be preaching from, and I did, and there were a group of nurses and nurses' aides in the room with us while I was reading, and I could see them in the, you know, the corner of my eye all pausing and sort of listening to our text and being really, really confused. And then I tried to explain it to Fred, and the nurses' aides all left, which is unhelpful, but it's a confusing passage of Scripture. So before we dig into our text, we need to draw the text closer to ourselves. We need to bridge the text from our day to the day of the text. And the way that we do that is by establishing the historical and theological context. So the city of Damascus is familiar to us because it is in the news. And Damascus is and was the capital city of what is called Syria. In the day that our passage was read, the king of Damascus was Rezin. And what we learned about Rezin in Isaiah chapter 7 is that he had combined together with Ephraim, or with northern Israel, to destroy Judah, or southern Israel. And again, at the writing of Isaiah, the people of Abraham, or the nation of Israel, was divided between north Israel and south Israel. North Israel is referred to in our text as Israel and Ephraim. And then you have the two southern tribes in Judah. Now, the destruction of Damascus that is prophesied in chapter 17 occurred in about 736 B.C., Rezin was killed in battle, his city was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the population was deported. Ephraim, or the northern tribes of Israel, was destroyed in 722 by the Assyrian dynasty. Chapter 18, though, is very different. And in chapter 18, what is going on is that God is addressing the envoys of Cush. And Cush is basically Ethiopia. In about 715 BC, the Cushites overthrew the Egyptian pharaoh and placed an Ethiopian on the throne, and then began attempting to create a coalition to rise up against the Assyrians. And so chapter 18 is God's response to the envoys, and it is speaking to both Judah and the Cushites. And so if we're going to try to put a date for when chapter 18 was written, it's sometime after 715 BC. Now, we need to notice that the book of Isaiah is not strictly in chronological order, but rather it is in a theological order. When these prophecies were put out, we know from chapter 8, verse 1 and 2, that when Isaiah would give out his prophecies, he'd do it by preaching, and sometimes he did it by writing things out and publishing it on the temple, and it even seems like maybe he's making broadsheets and passing them around. So all of these diverse prophecies are going out to the nation, and they're going out to the nation in different ways, both by the preaching of Isaiah and by the spreading of his writing. But when we come to the book of Isaiah, what has happened is that the Holy Spirit and Isaiah have collected these things together, not for the immediate audience, but rather for the believing community as further history unfolds. And so we have these two prophecies right next to each other. We don't know for sure when chapter 17 was given. We know that it was given prior to the destruction of Damascus, but we don't know what the date is of the actual giving to it. And the reason for this is that what Isaiah and the Holy Spirit have done is that they've collected together all of Isaiah's individual prophecies, or these oracles against Damascus and Moab, and they have collected them together for the purpose of helping us to understand theological truths as further history unfolds. Now, all biblical prophecy is framed by the events and the prophecy of Genesis 3. Because what happens in Genesis 3 is that God lays out all of our future history in a framework. And he doesn't give us a lot of details, but in Genesis 3, he tells us that those who reject God's word will be the spiritual offspring of Satan, or your translation of God's word may have the seed of the serpent. And those who embrace God's word are the spiritual and biological offspring of Eve. And these two groups of people will be in constant conflict with each other for all of history until a champion arises from the seed of Eve to crush the head of the serpent. And then the regime of sin and death that Adam and Eve ushered in because of their rebellion against God will be ended. Now, we have this framework in Genesis 3, but the timing of these events, the duration of the different dispensations or economies necessary to unfold these things is not revealed, but the framework is. So in Genesis 3, we have the beginning of the regime of sin and death, and we know that there's going to be a constant warfare between the people of God and the people of Satan, regardless of what they claim their religion is. And then we know that someone is going to come from the seed of Eve, that he's going to be a man, he's going to be singular, in the sense that he's going to be an individual, and that he is going to crush the seed of Satan, and in so doing will then end the regime of sin and death. And so when Isaiah is speaking, he gives his prophecies in such a way that they fit into this framework, which is already known by the nation of Israel. And so he can give prophecies that clearly speak of a universal time. So look with me to Isaiah 17:7. Isaiah 17:7. We read there, in that day, man will look to his master, and or to his maker. And notice that the Hebrew there is man. This is speaking about humanity. There will be a point in history when all of humanity will look to God. Now, Isaiah does this in the midst of speaking specifically and historically of Damascus, where King Rezin reigns and is destroyed. And then God goes with Isaiah and he speaks to the envoys of Cush. And at the same time that he's speaking to these historical people who have a time in history, and we know, we also read in Isaiah 18:3, all you inhabitants of the earth. And so what is happening is that the universal history of Genesis 3 gives us the unfolding of history in such a way that the prophet can move back and forth between the specific judgment and the specific tension between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent and the universal conflict. So what Genesis 3 tells us is that there will be a series of judgments against the offspring of Satan, and that there will be a preservation of the faithful seed of Eve until the day that Satan is crushed by the greatest son of Eve, Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is how biblical history unfolds. And so what happens in Noah's Ark? The seed of Eve gets on the ark and they are saved, and the seed of the serpent is crushed. And then something horrible happens, and that is that we discover that it's not merely a biological issue. We discover that the son of Ham is in some sense the seed of the serpent, because that's where his loyalty is at. And then as we work through the Bible, we see this fight between the seed of Eve and the seed of the serpent. The Apostle Paul summarizes all of history for us this way in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So when the Apostle Paul is thinking through these things, he's using the same framework that I've described for you. A battle between the godly and those who are loyal to the serpent. The coming of the Son who will crush the head of the serpent. And then his final destruction and the rejoicing of the faithful seed of Eve. Now besides this framework of biblical prophecy in Genesis 3, Moses teaches the people of Israel to think of the nations as both historical entities and spiritual entities. And the prophets picked up this pattern of reading history and incorporating it into their writing, and our current text shows us this understanding of history. So I want you to look with me to verse 17, chapter 10 and 11. Look with me to verse 17, chapter 10 and 11. I want you to glance through it, so I want you to scan it really quickly, and I want you to keep doing that, and I'm going to read to you Deuteronomy chapter 32, 30 through 32. So this is Moses' writing, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 30 to 32. And in that passage I'll be reading, Moses is prophesying what will happen to the nation of Israel if they give up on God. How could you have been chased by 1,000 and two have been put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock, our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters are bitter. Now, as you're looking at the passage in Isaiah, do you see and hear the echo between the two passages? Moses understood that Sodom and Gomorrah had been utterly destroyed by God in a moment of history. And yet spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah continued to live and spiritually nourish sinners. And so Moses had prophesied that if the nation of Israel were to reject God, they would plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger. Where did the vine branch come from? For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Do you hear the echo between the two passages? I'd be greatly comforted if someone could nod for me. Do you hear the echo between the two passages? Thank you. So do you see how they're working together? Now, because the nations are both historical entities and spiritual habits of mind, Isaiah can provide prophecies that include the near and distant historical fulfillments and spiritual fulfillments. Now, having gone over that, and I wish I could bring in the nurse and the two nurses' aides that were in Fred's office hospital room on Friday. Having gone into that, let's outline our text and then we'll dive into it. Our outline this morning is don't forget God. Don't forget God. Look to God. Look to God. And bring tribute to Mount Zion. Don't forget God. Look to God. And bring tribute to Mount Zion. Now, look back with me to chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, and I'll read it to you. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and you make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Now, anyone here who's ever planted flowers knows that there are no plants that will grow on the day that you plant them, or that you can make blossom in the morning that you sow. And so Isaiah here is not describing the normal planting and harvesting of something. What he is describing is the magical and cultic arts of the pagan religions. The ashram, which we just read about and may be translated as groves in I think the King James and the New American Standard, the ashram were groves of either poles or trees surrounding an altar of Baal. And these groves were representative of the female companion of Baal, Ashtaroth. Asherim is the plural of Ashtaroth. And it was the belief of the pagans that a good harvest came from Baal and Ashtoreth copulating. Now, Baal and Ashtoreth's worship included what is called sympathetic magic. And so if you wanted a fertile field, you went to an ashram grove and you visited a cultic prostitute for the purpose of getting Baal and Asherah to come together. You see, the way that you manipulated the gods is you did the stuff that you wanted the gods to do. And what had happened is that Damascus and Israel adopted sinful means of attempting to control or influence the future by placing their faith in someone or something besides God. Now, the city of Damascus was forgetful about God that they knew intrinsically in their hearts, and Israel was forgetful of God described to them in the Word of God and proclaimed by prophets like Elijah and Elisha. Because Damascus and Israel had forgotten the God of their salvation, the thing that they hoped for, which was this abundant harvest, will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain. Now, the actual day of grief and incurable pain was different for the two nations. Damascus fell in 736 BC and Israel in 722. And so, again, as God is approaching these, because he is forecasting or foretelling these roiling judgments, these boiling judgments that pour out upon the nation, he has different days that each one of them participate in it. But the grief and the pain for both Damascus and Israel was more than the destructions of their nation and the deportation of their populations. But the grief was caused by the fact that those who died without remembering the true God are described as going down to Sheol, where maggots are laid as a bed beneath you and worms as your covers. Do you remember a few weeks ago when we considered that passage? You see, in forgetting God, they not merely lose their nation, but they also discover that they do not know God and they are not saved. How did these two nations forget God? Well, in the case of Damascus, they rejected God's witness of himself in nature. Romans chapter 1 tells us, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in these things, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So the people of Damascus have rejected God's witness of himself in nature. They knew that this visiting cultic prostitutes and all this other stuff is garbage. Everybody knows that in their heart of hearts. Now, they might enjoy it. They might take it very seriously. But they knew that this was a sin and that this was not the way that nature or the God who created nature operated. The people of Damascus, though, also rejected the gospel when it came to them through the prophets. So Abraham's legal heir lived in Damascus. And Abraham, as a prophet of God and a proclaimer of the salvation of God, would have spoken into the life of Damascus. And yet they rejected that gospel. When King David defeated 22,000 Syrians and they began to bring him tribute, they did not accept the God of David, even though David addresses them specifically in Psalm 2 as the kings of the nations. They forgot God because they preferred to remember their own gods rather than the true gods. Part of the entire purpose of the nations bringing tribute to David's kingdom was so that they would have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, in the case of Ephraim, or in northern Israel, the forgetting was a slow process. Damascus just suppresses the intrinsic memory of God. But in the case of the northern tribes, it was a slow process, whereby the religious and political leaders of the country added pagan elements to God's worship to meet their immediate needs. You see, the kings of northern Israel couldn't trust in God for the long term, and so what they trusted in was their own cleverness. Why? For immediate fruit. The first king of northern Israel, Jeroboam, had a political concern. If the people of northern Israel kept going down to Jerusalem for all of the major pilgrimages, then there was a possibility that the northern Israelites would become loyal to the southern king. And so to fix this problem, what does he do? Well, he sets up some images. He added images to God's worship. And he added old-fashioned images, the golden calf. But he had two of them, and he had two places for his calves. And then he added a new and unsanctioned priesthood. Because the Levites, the truthful Levites, are going to be preaching from God's word. And they're going to say, well, look, it doesn't actually say to go up to Dan. What it says is that you're supposed to go down to where the tabernacle is in Jerusalem. And so he also created short and easy pilgrimages. And in the main, the people of Israel followed his lead. Yet what happens is by adding elements to the true worship of God is that you enter into a slippery slope. Idols representing the Lord denigrate into images representing a Lord. Worshipping in a grove becomes worshipping in an Asherim grove. Do you see how it works so smoothly? Forgetfulness is this creeping malady that is ever increasing. If you forget that God is not worshipped with images, you will soon forget that there is only one God. If you forget that God forbids filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking, you sooner or later also forget that God forbids fornication. And the worst part of it is that sometimes Christian parents will preserve some degree of holiness, but because they are forgetful of why they have that holiness, the next generation of children or Christians are forgetful of the truth that they should have already known. Parents, leaders in the church, understand this. Doctrine which is not taught is doctrine that is forgotten by the next generation. Doctrine cannot merely be taught, but it has to be explained. Because this is where the forgetfulness comes to. And so one church will allow images of Christ to be used in worship service. The next begins to use images as devotional devices, and the following generation begins to pray to images, and then we've returned to paganism. This is the way it works. There's a steady decline in greater forgetfulness. And you see, part of the difficulty that faces both ancient Israel and we modern Christians is recognizing the truth that the non-believers have. You see, part of our forgetfulness comes from the fact that there's this constant overlap between the unbelieving community and the believing community in access to what sort of truth that they have. And so if we look over at the Asherim poles and we think to ourselves, you know, you've got this farmer and he goes to the Asherim groves and he has a good harvest, but you forget that he's actually using oxen manure as fertilizer as well. We forget the truce. And in forgetting the truce, what then happens is that we begin to adopt untruce. And what this means is that we have to be very prayerful and thoughtful when we pick up Goliath's sword like David did. Or when we use Egyptian embalming like Joseph did. Or Caesar's coin like Jesus did. These things are allowed, but we have to make sure that we are explaining them to ourselves correctly. We cannot steal idols like Rachel. Or show the Babylonian envoy all of our treasures like Hezekiah. In our interacting with the world, in cooperating with the world in wholesome things, we cannot forget God, and we cannot forget God's explanation of things. Because it leads to forgetfulness. Now we need to also note that there are days when we need to reject Saul's armor and pick up a Philistine sword. Have you ever noticed that in the story about David and Goliath? David is offered Jewish armor, and he says no. And he picks up a Philistine sword. You see, safety never comes from trusting in the lesser servants of God, believers or non-believers, but safety comes only from looking to God and being wise. Now glance back with me to Isaiah 17, verses 7 to 8. Isaiah 17, verses 7 to 8. In that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. And we live in a day of gross and simplistic materialism. And our means of salvation is not altars, but rather a paltry handful of good works and a vague spirituality. I don't know about you, but half the time when I witness to people, I'm told I'm good and I believe there is a God. This is our means of salvation. For the most secular among us, our altar is the false hope that when we die, there is nothing. But according to God's word, salvation only comes by repenting of your sins and trusting in the Son of God to save you. And so when God comes to us this morning and he tells us that there will be a day that we will not look at our altars and we will not look at the work of our hands, what he's telling us is the way that we think that we're going to be saved outside of God is something that we will someday give up. God is telling us is that there will be a day in every person's life when man will abandon hope in his means of salvation and the work of his hands and in his fingers, and rather he will see God. Friends, hear me. I don't know how you think you're saved, but there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, every human being will look away from their altars and from their means of salvation. Now, the wonderful thing is that God tells us that there are two ways of seeing the Lord. Micah speaks of this in Micah 7:7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. You see, prior to the day of judgment, there is a day when you can look at God with faith. And a person looks at God when they turn to God in faith, and they look to him as the author of their salvation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, illustrates it this way for us in John 3:14-16. And if you've read the Bible, you know what Jesus is talking about. God, in judgment on the nation of Israel, had sent fiery serpents to bite the people of Israel. And then the way that you were healed from being bitten by one of these serpents is that you had to look up at a snake on a banner pole, the bronze serpent. But the only people who lived were the ones who would obey Moses and look upon the bronze serpent. And Jesus says this in John 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, the way that we are saved prior to seeing God in the judgment is that we must look to Christ. We have to look away from our altars. We have to look away from the work of our hands. And we have to recognize that Jesus died for me. We have to say with the hymn writer, it was my sins that drove the bitter nails. And the person who looks away from his own means of salvation is saved. There's another way of seeing God, and that way is also described in the Bible, and that is in judgment. This is in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. And so what the Bible teaches us is that there are these two days, and there's two ways of seeing God. There will be a day when everyone sees Jesus. There will be a day when everyone understands that he died for sin. But if that day that you look to Jesus is the day of judgment, it is too late. And our passage speaks of both. God has promised to both Damascus and Israel a remnant. A remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. And then to Israel in 17 verse 6, gleanings will be left in it, as when an olive tree is beaten, two or three berries. These are those who will be saved prior to the judgment by looking to God. The saved are those who in the midst of everyday life suddenly realize that God is angry with them for their sins, and they come to God and they say, everything that I have done for my salvation is actually weighing against me, and I need your Christ. My altars are profaned. I need your Son on the cross. And then they look to God. And all of those who do not look to Jesus in faith will look to Jesus when he comes in wrath. The day when Jesus comes with the sword of his mouth and he will beat his enemies to dust. And beloved friends, my plea to you is that you would look to Jesus now. in this time that we live in, our Lord Jesus Christ is still humble and meek within the proclamation of the church. The Spirit of God says to you right now, why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. So what do you do? Look to your Maker. Draw your eyes to look on the Holy One of Israel. Do not look at the altars, the works of your hands. And aren't you tired of looking at the works of your hands? You know, the most frustrating thing about doing home maintenance is that you always know where the mistakes are. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Your wife can come in and say, honey, that's perfect, and you know about the patch in the corner. Don't you ever get tired of knowing that your own works are not enough? And if you think that your neighbor can spot the mistakes you can make, can you imagine if it's God looking for your mistakes? Aren't you tired of looking at the works of your hands? Look to God instead. Rest in Him. Rest in the work that Christ has done for you. The author of Hebrews describes it this way. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Look to Jesus. Look away from your altars. Look away from the work of your hands. They're imperfect, they're broken, they're messed up anyway, you know it. Look to Jesus. Now, if you have looked to Jesus, the thing that we need to do is that we now need to bring tribute to Zion. Flip over to chapter 18. In chapter 18, we have here the message to Ethiopia or Cush. But again, Isaiah goes quickly beyond that. He begins by talking to the envoys that are visiting Jerusalem. And then he moves away from historical Ethiopia in verse 3. So chapter 18, verses 3 to 6. All you inhabitants of the world. You see how he's expanded it suddenly. The message is not merely now for Ethiopia. You who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look, when a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus said the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like a clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. And then God goes on and he talks about lopping off branches. And then we come down and we hear that they shall all of them be left to the birds of the prey of the mountains and the beasts of the earth. And the birds of the prey will summer on them and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. And so God says something terrifying to the nations. God's judgment on the nations is not an effort for God. The idea is not that God is struggling against Baal and having defeated Baal, then he comes in judgment. Rather, it says, I will quietly look from my dwelling place like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And so in the same way that the heat comes from the sun and there's this effortless rising up of the dew on the day of harvest, so the judgment will come when God just sort of shifts his gaze. Absolute minimal effort, and God will destroy all the nations. God doesn't yell, he doesn't wave his hand, he simply shifts his look, and the world crumbles before him. The judgment will be so terrible and so horrifying that dead bodies shall feed the birds of prey of the mountains and the beasts of the earth. The birds will get them in the summer, and the beast will get them in the winter. Now, the book of Revelation describes the same scene with these words in Revelation 19, 17 through 18. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. God quietly looks up, and the nations are destroyed. When the trumpet is blown, the earth becomes a shamble of judgment. Isn't it a horrifying picture? Rotting bodies feeding the birds of prey for summer, and then the animals chewing on what's left over in the winter. Where is the hope in that? Look to verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. Now, obviously, the folks who are dead and are being eaten will not be bringing tribute to Mount Zion, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, but who will? Well, Revelation 21, verses 24 to 27 tells us, by its nations, by its light, the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, the people who will bring tribute to Mount Zion are those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Now, how do they bring their tribute? Well, they bring their tribute in two ways. On the last day, the holy city of Jerusalem will come down out of heaven from God, and all the godly, from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, nations mighty and conquering, whose lands the rivers will divide, will come to Mount Zion, and they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. And they will be joined by millions of others from China and Africa and Russia and Bhutan and Korea and the Cherokee and the United States and Mexico and nations that we have forgotten because they have passed it into history. And if Christ continues to tarry, new nations and new peoples that we know nothing of. But nothing unclean will ever enter Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we must recognize that there will be a day in history when the nations will bring tribute to Mount Zion. Further, history contains the marching of tribute into the New Jerusalem, but this has not occurred in the historical and literal sense. Do not doubt, we will see Cushites bringing tribute to Mount Zion. New Jerusalem will be united with earthly Jerusalem on the last day. But what is happening in our day? The author of Hebrews describes our time this way in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 23. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You see, we live in a day when we come to Mount Zion through faith. And the evangelist Philip in Acts 8 brought the first Ethiopian, a Cushite, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festival gathering and to the church of the firstborn by preaching the gospel to him from the book of Isaiah. The Ethiopian, the son of Cush, returned to his homeland because Mount Zion had not yet become New Jerusalem. He left Old Jerusalem, and yet he entered into New Jerusalem. And so we bring our tribute to Mount Zion by obeying and loving God. We come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. And everything that we do for Jesus is tribute for him. All of our love for Jesus, all of our sacrifices to and for him are to bring us and to bring our tribute to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the church of the firstborn. We are the people who are marching to Zion. We are the people who are bringing tribute to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the people serving Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, he who loves us and has freed us from our sin by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you are sitting in the New Jerusalem, and that you sit beside your Father, and that you intercede for us. We have just read that you are the King of the nations and that you are the King of the kings of the earth. And Lord Jesus, our heart longs for the day when we will not merely bring you spiritual tithes and offerings, but Lord, our heart longs for the day when we can worship at your feet in Jerusalem, when we can bow before you, when we can see you as you are, not as we have imagined you. And, oh God, we long for the day when there will be no more sin and no more death. And so, oh God, we pray that you would come quickly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.